Our scripture reading this evening is Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. The text for the sermon is verses 8 through 10. We will read the whole chapter, Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So far we read God's holy word. The text, verses 8 through 10, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in this chapter, the Apostle Paul exhorts the church unto unity. Exhorts the saints in Ephesus and exhorts us to work for the unity of the church. For the church is one body, and the church has one spirit that gives the church its life. One calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We cannot create the unity. The unity is the work of the Holy Spirit. But we are called to work to keep that unity. The unity that the Spirit works, we are obligated to pursue that. And to endeavor to keep it in the bond of peace. God is in every member of the church. And that's what enables us to look at every member of the congregation, to respect them, to respect each one, because God is in every member. But God is also above us all. That reminds us to be humble. We are before the face of God as nothing. We're a speck of dust. There's nothing important about us. We are simply to strive together for the unity of the Spirit. How can this unity be maintained when the church is so diverse? When there are aged, gray-headed saints and babies and toddlers, parents and children and teenagers, men and women, strong and weak, every member of the church different, different in temperament, different in talents, different in interests. But, says Paul in verse 7, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Each member has a unique blend of gifts, not only because we are created unique, but because Christ gives to every member unique spiritual gifts, equipping each one of us for the place in the church that Christ gives us, that there, with the diversity of the church, we can work together and seek the unity that he loves in his church. Some of those gifts are listed in verse 18. He gives to some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And after that, he says in the text, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high. He quotes there Psalm 68. Again, we sang Psalm 68. I used it for the call to worship. He quotes Psalm 68 verse 18. There we read, "Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." Though the Holy Spirit changes it ever so slightly when He gives it to Paul to quote and to write in the book to the Ephesians, yet it is applied to Jesus Christ and to His ascension into heaven. So the text that we consider is fitting for that, for a text for Ascension Day. We commemorate today the great work of God of leading Christ, bringing Christ home, of Christ's ascension into heaven. This is part of the exaltation of Christ, of course, part of His states of exaltation, as we learn in Catechism. But there's also something there very important for us, because every part of the work of Jesus Christ has to do with our salvation, also the ascension of Jesus Christ. And that's what the text brings out. He led captivity captive to give gifts to us. And so tonight let's consider this text under the theme, Jesus ascended up above the heavens. Jesus ascended up above the heavens. Well, notice in the first place His unique path. How did Jesus go to heaven? There's a specific path that is laid out in the text. His unique path. Secondly, His essential work. The work that is essential. Essential for us. That's the second thing we look at, His essential work. And thirdly, His glorious position, exalted above the heavens, His glorious position. So again, the theme, Jesus ascended up above the heavens. Notice in the first place His unique path, secondly His essential work, and thirdly His glorious position. What was the unique path of Jesus Christ? He ascended up into heaven from this earth. Jesus, God in the flesh, lived here on the earth for some 33 years. He died on the cross and arose from the dead. And then for the next 40 days, Jesus appeared to His disciples at different times to instruct them and to show them something of the meaning of His death and His resurrection and of the work that He would do in the future. And after 40 days, He ascended into heaven. The other books of the Bible indicate that He did that from the Mount of Olives. The 11 disciples were gathered around Him. Perhaps many others also were there to witness Jesus' ascension into heaven. 1 Corinthians 15 seems to indicate that possibility. But what happened when Jesus ascended? Jesus left the earth and entered into heaven. That is His ascension, leaving the earth and going into the place called heaven. Jesus' ascension is not merely more glory, although it is a glorious ascension, although it is true, it is part of the steps of His exaltation, and He received more glory in that sense. But the ascension is not merely that somehow, though He really didn't leave the earth, He just received more glory here. That's not the ascension. The ascension of Jesus is not that He became more godlike. These are things that people say about the ascension. That He just received more glory, or that He became more godlike. And that's, of course, people who don't believe that Jesus was truly God at His birth, but He became more godlike at His baptism, at His resurrection, at His ascension. He became more godlike, as they describe it. That's not the ascension. Rather, His physical body left the sphere of the earthly and entered into the place called heaven. Heaven is a real place. This activity of Jesus, this ascension, is unique. No one has ever done anything like this. It is true, of course, that Enoch was translated so that he should not see death. He left the earthly. He was translated into heaven. It is quite, it seems also likely that Elijah was taken into heaven. God brought him also in his body into heaven. But the ascension of Jesus is unique. His body was glorified, and he entered into heaven, not merely translated into heaven, not merely brought into heaven, but entering into heaven in triumph. As a king, as a conqueror, Jesus went into heaven. But he could not have done that unless, as the text points out, he had first descended into the lower parts of the earth, as the text puts it. What exactly does that mean? It doesn't say he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Jesus, of course, came from heaven into the earthly and assumed human flesh. Perhaps that's the reference. Does it perhaps refer to his burial, that he was put in a grave? Or does it perhaps refer to his descent into hell, as we confessed tonight, that he was dead, buried, and descended into hell? Or is it simply the whole of his humiliation from his lowly birth and life of poverty and suffering and everything that that included? It isn't essential that we know exactly what the text means there. The commentaries vary on this significantly, but I believe we ought to understand it as referring to the whole of his life of humiliation here on the earth. He took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. He became as a servant. The one who had all glory in the very bosom of the Father came down into this world and assumed human flesh. He suffered. He suffered here all his life, and especially he suffered on the cross. He died. He was buried. The place of corruption. His body was put into a tomb, and he descended into hell. You understand, of course, that descending into hell is not a physical thing. Jesus did not come down from the cross and go into the place called hell. He did not die and then go into the place called hell physically. But as the Catechism explains it, it refers to his lowest point of humiliation, the bearing of the hellish agony of God's wrath. Jesus, from heaven, descended into the lowest parts of the earth, his humiliation. The text emphasizes that it's the same one. That's the important thing. The same one that descended down into the lowest parts of the earth is the same one who ascended into heaven. It had to be the same person, the same one who did this. This was God's way. Jesus could not ascend up into heaven in the way that he did unless he first descended into the earth and accomplished everything that God sent him to do. This was the way of salvation. This was God's plan of salvation. He took upon himself the likeness of human flesh because he had to become one with us, one with his people. And when he became one with us, he took upon himself the curse that Adam brought upon himself and upon the race. Jesus took that curse from his people and bore it himself on the accursed tree. He bore the punishment of his people, even death and the grave and the hellish agony of God's wrath. He fully accomplished everything that His Father sent Him to do. Only then could there be the ascension. Again, not a mere entrance into heaven, not a mere leaving of the earthly and going into the glory of heaven, which all of God's people do at death, enter into the glory of heaven. But Jesus' ascension was something more. He went as King. He went in triumph. He went to the shouts of the angels and the acclaim of the saints who are already in glory. He went there with the declaration of the Father echoing through the whole of heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He was ushered by the angels to His throne of glory. He was crowned there as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is given a name which is above every name. Jesus' ascension into heaven is an ascension in triumph. And there, seated upon the throne, He is given all power in heaven and in earth. All power belongs to Him. This is part of His exaltation. He first had to go through the agony of hell and then the glory of heaven. That is important for us. If Jesus merely left the earth and went to heaven, if He went there merely as an individual, perhaps you could say, well, He still deserves to be King. He is, after all, the Son of God, and He is God's anointed one, so He could be there on the throne. But if He did not go there as one who had accomplished our salvation, then it would be merely for His glory, and it would have no significance for us, because He would not have accomplished our salvation. But He went there as a conqueror. Salvation is accomplished. He went there as our Lord, our Savior, as our head. He entered heaven. He had work to do. The work that Jesus does in heaven is essential. And it starts even with the going into heaven. He goes into heaven, says the text, leading captivity captive. Leading captivity captive. The idea of those words is clearly that Jesus fought a battle and He won. As soon as you speak of captives, you think of a war. When a king defeats his enemy, he takes captives and they become his slaves. No longer are they free. They do his will. They're no longer able to go about and do their own. Jesus fought a battle. He won a victory. And now He has taken captives. But a most unusual captive. He has led captivity captive. That is to say, things which ordinarily themselves take captives and hold in captivity, He took those things and made them captive. We're talking about Satan. We're talking about the world of ungodly men, about sin and death, grave, and hell itself. These are the things that take captive. Jesus made them to be His captives when He ascended up into heaven. Satan takes captives. Satan put shackles on the arms of Adam and Eve. They stretched out their arms, as it were, and willingly took the shackles of Satan upon their hands, and he made them his captives. Not only that, but everyone born into this world is born in the captivity of Satan. Unable to do anything of their own, they are the slaves of Satan. They are willing Satan, willing slaves. They gladly do his will. They wouldn't have it any other way, but they are, for all of that, slaves of Satan. This is true also of the child of God. We are born into this world a slave of sin and of Satan. The Scriptures speak of Satan continually seeking to take us captive, laying snares for God's people. It speaks of the enslaving power of sin. Don't let sin reign over you, the Apostle says in Romans chapter 6. Don't let it. It wants to be your master. Don't let it enslave you. Sin has enslaving power. The world around us seeks to draw us ever back into sin and into bondage. So too, the grave, death, and hell. In the judgment of God, this is the lot of men. Man turned from God and from fellowship with God unto life with Satan. The punishment for disobedience is death. Not only physical death, but eternal death. The grave and hell. And there is no exit from hell. There is no way out of hell. Those who enter into hell are there captive, enslaved, forever and ever. It has a horrible, enslaving, capturing power, does hell. So when man dies, he goes to the grave and he goes to hell for an eternity. That's captivity. Jesus led captivity captive. What does that mean? In the first place, it means Jesus broke the power of the captivity. He destroyed Satan's right to hold on to us, to keep us his slaves. He did that by earning a righteousness for his people, taking the guilt which made us worthy of death, worthy of being slaves of Satan, taking that guilt upon himself and paying the punishment for that guilt. The eternal wrath of God, against which it burns eternally because of the guilt of his people, the guilt that our sins make us worthy of, Jesus bore it all. The infinite wrath, he finished it. He satisfied thereby the justice of God against our sin and our guilt. By doing so, he made us righteous. The righteous do not belong as the slaves of Satan. He has no right to say, "You belong to me," because we are righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then he destroyed the power of these enemies that take captives. The power of sin he vanquished on the cross, writing the handwriting of our sins right there on the cross, finishing it, leaving it there. It's not any longer our master. Death is overcome. He put himself down into death, into the grave itself. He went there and broke through the bars of the grave and made a new way out of the grave. He broke the power. Amazing power. No one had been able to break the power of death and the grave. Jesus did. He broke its power. Hell could not overcome Jesus. He descended into hell, and it could not hold him. He broke through the bars, even of hell itself. And he made it captive in the sense that it could no longer hold us. It could no longer grip us and hold on to us. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? It isn't there any longer. It can't hold on to us. Jesus has broken its power over us. Now, instead of sin and Satan ruling in God's people, the Holy Spirit rules. The power of sin has been broken, and we are ruled by the Spirit. Death cannot claim us. There is a way out of the grave now, a new way out. The old way only, the grave led to hell. But now there's a new way out of the grave that leads to eternal life instead of hell. Jesus broke the power of these things that took us captive. But there's more to it, isn't it? If you make something a captive, that which has become a captive is now your slave. It does your bidding. And these things are now the servants of Jesus Christ. Not only is it so that these enemies, Satan, the world, sin, death, hell, and the grave, that they cannot hold us, but they have become the servants of Jesus Christ. Death is His servant. It's His servant from the point of view that on the ungodly, when their cup of iniquity is full, then Jesus Christ sends death to take them off the earth. They can no longer sin. They can no longer afflict the church. They can no longer kill God's people. They are taken off the earth and put into their eternal prison, into hell itself. Death is Jesus' servant also for our good. Death is a servant that frees us from this life. Death is a servant that rips apart what we are so that what is regenerated, what is holy, what has been sanctified can go to heaven. And the old man of sin goes down to the grave, never to rise again. Death becomes the servant of Jesus Christ to free us from the corruption of this world and give us an entrance into eternal life. He made death a captive, His servant, to serve His will as He executes the counsel of God. Hell becomes His servant as the place of eternal punishment for the ungodly. The reprobate never come out of hell. They will never again trouble the church. They will not corrupt the new heavens and the new earth. They are forever locked away. Hell has become the servant of Jesus Christ. So is Satan, His servant. Now we know that he was always under the power of God. We see that in the life of Job. How he could not do anything more than what God would allow him to do. But very much that Satan, though he hates Jesus Christ, though he would, if at all possible, destroy him and destroy his throne, he's a servant, he's a slave of Jesus Christ, doing the will of Jesus. And he will, as Jesus directs him and all of the history, he will bring about the anti-Christian kingdom. He will bring about the kingdom of man that will fill the earth according to the plan of God, in order that the cup of iniquity may be filled, in order that Jesus Christ may come in power and in glory to destroy the kingdom of man and to establish forever the new heavens, the new earth, and His glorious kingdom. Even Satan, the captor, the one who holds captive, is now a slave of Jesus sitting upon the throne. He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. There are people who struggle with that, with the translation which is accurate, and gave gifts unto men. The struggle is that when you read the verse from which this is taken, Psalm 68, it says, "Thou hast ascended up on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men." Received gifts. And the text says, "And gave gifts unto men." And there are people then who accuse Paul of being unfaithful. He misquoted the Old Testament. And they say this proves that the Bible is not infallible. There are mistakes in Scripture. And others say, well, how anyway could the Old Testament make sense and have Jehovah receive gifts for men? But all of that, of course, is a lot of nonsense. The Bible is the work of the Holy Spirit. Every word is inspired by the Holy Spirit in the original language. And Paul writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has the right to change something if he wants to change it. In fact, both the Old Testament version and received gifts for men, and the New Testament and gave gifts for men are both correct. Jesus went to heaven. He ascended and sat down at the right hand of God, and he received of the Father the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity became his own Spirit to be able to send out. He received from the Father, and now he gives gifts to men. Both of them are correct. Jesus, as Peter preached on Pentecost, Peter said, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." He received of the Father, and he gives to his church. He gives the Spirit. The Spirit who saves to the uttermost. But that's not all. Jesus, through his Spirit, gives a diversity of gifts. That's the point that Paul is making here in Ephesians chapter 4. To each individual, according to God's plan, according to how God formed each one of us, whatever our abilities are, he gives also spiritual gifts unique in proportion to each saint. 1 Corinthians 12 speaks of that in more detail. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. The Spirit is the one who gives to each one of us the gift that Jesus determines. And 1 Corinthians 12 spells out some of that. To some he gives wisdom. To some he gives knowledge. To some he gives healing. To some he gives the ability to govern. And in those days, to give miracles, to perform miracles, and to speak in tongues. Still today, in Ephesians 4, he still gives office bearers, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Jesus Christ. Jesus, therefore, went to heaven in order that he might give gifts to each of his saints. The blessings of salvation are essentially what is meant here. It's evident from Psalm 68, again where this verse is quoted. The very next verse, verse 19, says this, "Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation." the God of our salvation, loading us with benefits. It's in that context that we read of the ascension of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the source of every blessing. He gives us righteousness, an amazing gift, His own righteousness, a righteousness which cannot be lost, a righteousness which is eternal. It'll never run out. Adam had a righteousness as he was created, but he lost it when he fell. That'll never happen in heaven. You'll never lose your righteousness because it's not yours. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what He earned on the cross. That's what He gives us as He sits upon His throne in heaven. He is our mediator there. He brings our requests to the Father. He pleads on our behalf. And He bestows upon us the blessings that He earned in the cross from His Father. He receives the gifts and He bestows them upon us. He gives gifts unto men. In mercy, He forgives us. When we cry out unto Him, He gives us grace. Grace which is strength. Grace which lifts us up, which carries us along, which equips us for all of the burdens and the troubles of this life. He is a merciful high priest. You can run to Him and cry to Him, and He, says Hebrews, runs to our cry and gives us exactly what we need because He knows what it's like to live here on this earth in all its trouble and sorrow. Jesus Christ had to ascend to heaven. He couldn't merely die on the cross and earn our salvation. He is the one who dispenses it. He's the one who every single day is giving you the grace that you need, giving you the forgiveness, giving you that perfect righteousness. All your salvation comes from Jesus Christ. This work is essential for your salvation, for my salvation. Jesus had to ascend into heaven. But God also planned that He would go there that He might fill all things. That He might fill all things. And that's why I speak in the third point of His glorious position. He is Lord of lords. He is King of kings. He is far above all heavens. That's how the text describes it, to try to give us some sense of the exalted position of the Lord, far above all heavens. That's a unique expression in Scripture. Paul speaks of the fact that He was caught up to the third heaven. Simply, this means the highest position. You cannot actually be higher than heaven. That doesn't make any sense to be higher than heaven. But the point is, this is the pinnacle of power and glory. Jesus is there. All heaven bows to Him. Even those in hell have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the King. He's the ruler eternally upon the throne that is the highest exalted throne that is possible. He is there that He might fill all things, says the text. Again, people give this a variety of meanings. Luther sadly said, well, it means that His human nature became everywhere present. He called it the ubiquity of the human nature. That He might fill all things means that when He ascended up into heaven, His human nature now can be everywhere present, including in and with the bread of the Lord's Supper. That, of course, is not true. Jesus, in His human nature, is in heaven, the place heaven, not on the earth. You might say that He fulfilled all things in the sense that He fulfilled all of the Scriptures. Everything that God said Jesus had to do, He fulfilled it all. That, of course, would be a true statement and would make sense in the text. But simply in harmony with the context, it means that Jesus left the earth in his human nature in order that he might return to the earth in a certain way and fill up the earth. He does that by his Spirit. He said to his disciples, "It is expedient for you that I go away, because if I go not away, the Comforter will not come." It is through his Spirit that he now fills all things. The Spirit is the agent of Jesus Christ. Everything he does is by the power of the Spirit. Jesus Christ, and this is again astounding, Jesus Christ, in his human nature, on that throne in heaven, is directing everything that happens on the whole of this earth, and all the activity of the angels and of the devils by his Spirit, ruling them by his power. Nothing moves except according to the will of Jesus Christ upon his throne. But what's particularly in view here, obviously, with the gifts to men, is his church. That he would fill us with his Spirit. That he would live in us. And that the Spirit would impart to us all the blessings of salvation that Jesus Christ earned on the cross. There is our Lord ascended into heaven, exalted over all, ruling over all the course of history, fulfilling every last detail of the counsel of God, bringing about the final day of judgment, bringing about his second coming and the glorious return, destroying the old, recreating the new, ruling now in his church, ruling through the office bearers who have a special measure of the Holy Spirit, and ruling in each one of us. Today, Jesus Christ is still giving gifts unto men, to us. He's filling us with all his blessings. And the calling that is set forth in this chapter is, yes, to honor the one who is exalted, to serve him, and then endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace until the Lord returns. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, great thou art. What a plan. What a Savior. We can only bow in worship, in thanksgiving, and praise, and ask that thy Spirit fills us with the awe that we must have, and that we bow not only in worship, but in service, seeking ever to obey this glorious ascended Lord Jesus, looking for the day when faith will be sight and when we will be able to see this glory.